I believe with all of my heart that today God is going to change someone's life here this morning. If not here in this building, watching on Facebook or watching it at some later time on video, I believe that God brought you here today for a reason. I believe it's very specific of why God brought you here. And I just believe that today God is going to move mightily in our church. Back in the early 70s or mid-70s, I attended the local First Baptist Church of Hobart where my mother made a profession of faith. It was the first time I remember peace in her life. And I went the next Sunday to watch her getting baptized. And I remember after her baptism, she told me that if I wanted to join the church that I could. And it was the next Sunday when the pastor was extending an invitation, he inquired on people's hearts whether they wanted to give their heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I found myself walking down the middle aisle and taking that pastor by the hand. And what he said to me that morning, I'll never forget. He said, "Scott, do you want to go to heaven when you die?" And what's a fifth grader supposed to say to a question like that? And so I said, "Absolutely, I would love to go to heaven when I die." He said, "Well, then if you want to go to heaven, then you need to repeat this prayer after me." And that's exactly what I did. I repeated the prayer. I remember as if it were yesterday. It went just like this. "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross for my sin. I believe that if I accept you right now, that when I die, I'll go to heaven. And so right now, to the very best of my ability, I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart, to be my Savior and to be my Lord." And that's exactly what I prayed. And ladies and gentlemen, I no more became a Christian that day than you would become a chicken McNugget by going through the drive-thru at McDonald's. Now, I'm not against the prayer. I'm very thankful for the sinner's prayer. And I'm not here telling you that if you said that prayer, you're lost. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying if you're dependent upon only a prayer to get you to heaven, I believe you could possibly be rudely awakened. Because you see, we have, I believe, an entire generation of people that said a prayer when they were young, and they think in their hearts and in their minds that they'll go to heaven simply because of a prayer they prayed without any whatsoever thought about Jesus as the Lord of their life, not just the Savior of their life. So how does a person truly know that they're a believer? How do they know they're a Christian? How do you place your confidence, or where do you place your confidence in the solid knowledge that indeed you will truly go to heaven when you die? Have you ever considered some of the tough passages found in the Bible that would almost make you think otherwise than simply to put your faith in a simple prayer? Let me give you an example. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23 says these words, and listen as I read. Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father will enter into heaven." He goes on to say, "On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We casted out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" And if that scripture is not troublesome enough, what about what Jesus said in Luke 14:33? When he said that you cannot become my disciple without giving me everything you own. And then a little bit later, Jesus said in Luke 14:26 and 27, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone." Hate, he said, "everyone else by comparison, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Now, some of you out there, I know you've been listening very carefully to the scriptures that I was reading, and you might take up issue and say, "Well, Pastor, there's a difference between being a disciple of Jesus and being a Christian." But is that true? The very name Christian literally means Christ in. It means a mini Christ. It means a person that identifies with Christ. The word disciple literally means a follower of Christ. And so to have Christ in your life, to be an imitator of Christ, is really the very same thing as being a follower of Christ. And Jesus said, it is impossible to be a disciple unless these certain things that you do. You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm a little confused because I listen to you preach every Sunday, and you often say that salvation is a free gift of God, and now it seems like you're talking about a works theology. And I appreciate you listening to that, because I don't believe that anybody can earn their salvation. But I do believe that when a person truly becomes a follower of Christ, there are evidences that follow that individual throughout eternity. In other words, it's not just about your beginning and your end. It's about the dash in the middle of your life. And the question is have you given the dash of your life? Now, a few years ago, I buried my grandmother, who lived to be 99, and she was just a couple of months away of turning to her 100th birthday. And if you go out there to the cemetery just west of Skytook, you'll find where my mother is buried. You'll find where an uncle of mine is buried, my great-grandparents, and there my grandpa and my grandma's bodies are buried. And you will go and you will see the name of my grandparents. You will see the date they were born and the date they died, but their life is not defined on when they were born or where they died. Their life is defined by the dash that is in between. And I not only suggest to you, but I implore you in the scripture that a person that is truly saved will dedicate their dash, will dedicate the life that they have to living to the Lord. Whether that individual was saved at a young age or whether that individual is saved later in age, it is the dash that demonstrates the true salvation power of Christ when he comes into a person's life. And so the question that I ask you today is, are you saved? And do you know you're saved? And how do you know you're saved? There's another passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that should be troublesome to a lot of people today, especially those who go to church, because it talks about us. He's speaking to a church in Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 when he says these words. He says, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols, who commit adultery, who are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality, or listen to this, or are thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or abusive, or those who cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." If you're like me, and if I was sitting in your shoes, I would ask myself the question, well, who then can be saved? Because all of us find ourselves in one of these categories of what I just got through reading. All of us have fallen short. All of us have stumbled and skinned our knees. All of us have cheated. We've all lied. We've all committed adultery, whether we've done it physically or we've done it in our mind. We've all committed idolatry, which, by the way, idolatry and adultery sounds kind of similar. Well, it's because they are similar. Because idolatry basically is a spiritual adultery of chasing after other gods. Just in our Sunday school class today, we were talking about how easy it is for us to create a god, not God, but we create a god in our own image when we believe that God is simply someone that wants to bless us and somebody that wants to just answer our prayers, and that all we have to do is ask him for things and he'll give them to us. And that's not worshiping the true God. That's creating a god in our own image, in the image of man, which, by the way, is kind of against the word of God. Several years ago, and let me go back even more years than several years ago, but some 32 years, somewhere between 32 and 33 years ago, my wife and I got married. And little did I know that the night before our marriage, that a bunch of my good friends were going to rummage through all my personal belongings, and they discovered where my wife and I were going to spend our honeymoon. And so 2 hours before we got married, my best friend, Mark Case, he made a telephone call to the honeymoon suite that we were staying, and he canceled our reservations. You can imagine the look on my wife's face when we showed up there at that resort for them to only say, "Well, I'm sorry, Mr. and Mrs. Carlson, but you canceled your reservations, and we gave that room away." Yeah. I'm going to have a phone call with him a little bit later, too. And so the real question was how my wife did not cancel his life out when she met him a few days after our honeymoon. Well, it was good news because they felt sorry for us and they gave us a nicer suite at the same price anyway. But a lot of people, I believe, are going to be rudely awakened when they one day will stand before a holy God and expect that their reservation will be fulfilled only for God to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Living in the Bible Belt, we have grown accustomed to our own language, have we not? My grandson turned 4 yesterday, and we had a big birthday party for him. And it's amazing his vocabulary, how it has changed so much from ages 3 to 4, and how he's using so much bigger words. I can actually now understand some of the words that he uses. I mean, I can speak 4-year-old pretty good. 3-year-old, not so well, but I can understand the 4-year-old language. Well, we Southern Baptists have our own language. We oftentimes will talk about things and we'll use words like, are you saved? How many of you have ever had a conversation with somebody that maybe wasn't raised in church and you started using, you know, that good old Baptist language of being saved, and they kind of looked at you and they said, saved from what? And yet, you know, me growing up in the 70s, that was a regular conversation all the time. You know, hey, Fred, are you saved? Hey, Linda, are you saved? Robin, are you saved? Scott, are you saved? And today you ask a person that question, and they're not really going to understand what you're talking about, even here in the Bible Belt. Well, I know that one of the reasons that I believe that we have so many false conversions in our country today is simply because of using this terminology and also using this sinner's prayer that we have used for so many years as a context of whether a person truly is saved or not. Let me give you an example. Back in the 50s and the 60s, specifically the 70s and the 80s, the way that we would share the gospel, the way that we would evangelize, there was a man by the name of D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, that came up with a huge evangelism program that we used to use called Evangelism Explosion. How many of you remember that evangelism tool? A lot of you do. And basically, the two diagnostic questions were used so much that all of us in this room have probably heard both of those. The first one is this, you know, have you come to a place in your life that you know if you're to die, whether you'd go to heaven or not? Or even the more popular question would be this. Suppose you were to die and stand before God, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? How many of you have heard that question before? Lift up your hand. A lot of us have. Well, really, all of you have, because I just asked it, okay? And so everyone has heard that question. But let me ask you, what does that create, those questions? Do those questions not create that salvation is equated to knowing where you're going after you die? And did Jesus basically come to give us fire insurance? Or did he come to transform our lives? And what does it mean to be saved? We know we're saved from sin. We know we're saved from ourselves. But I believe, to be truthful to that very term of what salvation is that we are changed from within. We're going to put a couple of scriptures up on the screen, and I want you to read these with me, because these are, I believe, pertinent to know what it means to be saved. The first one is Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Acts 2, 21. Let's all read this together. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. The next one, Romans 10, 10. Let's read this together. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And then one more, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Let's read this together. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. You know, if being saved is simply about going to heaven when we die, then why didn't Jesus rapture us the very moment that we got saved? Think about that for a moment. If it's just about heaven, and listen, don't get me wrong. I love the idea of going to heaven. And I love the idea that you can know. It says in 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. So I've got nothing against knowing where I'm going for eternity. But what I'm saying to you is that salvation is so much more than simply having reservations of going to heaven. Being saved is about something that happens transformational in our hearts that changes us from the inside out. You know, every now and then sickness will come to the Carlson household. And I hate sickness. Matter of fact, I don't like going to the dentist, but I'd rather have a root canal than throw up. Are you with me? I talked to a kid not long ago. Actually, he's in our youth group now, that used to struggle that every time, you know, he threw up, he struggled with, you know, are you gonna be alive after that? And thank goodness, you know, you still live after you do that. But my heart for us to hear is that not only can you know that you have eternal life, but that you can also be transformed from within. So the term saved is a very biblical term. The question that might be asked here this morning is why preach this message? I'm preaching this message for three reasons, for three groups of people. Number one, I'm preaching this message is for those that know Christ as their Savior. In other words, those in this room, those watching by Facebook or live, that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has saved them, God has changed them, and this message is to remind you of why God saved you. This message is to remind you that God is not through with you yet, and that He wants to bring a transformation in your life so that others might be transformed as well. It is a reminder, a wake-up call, that God did not save us just for heaven, but He saved us for service and to bring glory to Him. There's a second group of people, though, that this message is for. It's for all the Scott Carlsons that are out there that said a prayer when he was young or when she was young, and that basically asked Jesus into his heart to please his mom or to give him fire insurance, or simply because he was kind of pushed into it, because he was expected to, because he was 12, or because he was getting ready to graduate high school, or her as well. I'm preaching this message to many of you that bought a false gospel, maybe when you were young, and that it never even considered in your mind that asking Christ into your life was about surrendering your life to Him. It was Him giving up His life so that you might live the rest of your life for Him. And so it's for those that maybe have bought into a false gospel. And then there's a third group of people that I'm preaching this message to, and that is for those individuals that know they're lost. They just know it. I mean, they've made no attempt to fool people. They've made no attempt to make themselves feel like they're spiritual or that they're a Christian. But it's for those individuals that have basically put their fist up in heaven and said to God, I know you're real, or I don't know if you're real, but I'm living my life for me. My prayer is that today God would awaken you to His own cause. And for those of you that are falsely saved, falsely converted, falsely, you know, in a relationship with religion but not God, my prayer is that today that you would be shook and woke up. I have three adult children that used to be teenagers. And one of them woke up easy. One woke up moderately. And one could sleep through an earthquake. And my prayer is that every one of us in this room today would be awake and we'd be alert. There's three things that have to take place for salvation to enter into a person's life. Three things I believe the Bible says that must absolutely happen in our life. The first thing is this: an awakening from above and within. There must be an awakening from above and within. Previously, in the scripture, it tells us that we need to make certain that we are of the faith. Paul and Peter both said these very things. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he says, "Test yourself to make certain that you are of the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test?" And then Simon Peter said the words very similar to 2 Peter 1:10 when he says, "Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because in doing these things, you will never stumble." And so the very first thing we need to understand is that in order for a person to truly be saved, there must be a spiritual awakening. And you and I, we don't get to decide when we awake. You and I don't get to decide when that calling takes place, but it comes from within. I can think of no greater verse that speaks about the great awakening in a person's life than John chapter 6, verse 44. I believe this might be the clearest verse of God's drawing an individual to salvation. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6, 44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's read that together. One, two, three. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Very interesting in the Greek here, very interesting word on that word draw. That word draw is from a Greek word helkuo, which literally means to drag, literally or figuratively. Now, I know a lot of you in this room, when you were a teenager, you had a drug problem because your parents would drag you to church every Sunday, right? So how many of you were dragged to church? You had no choice. How many of you are being dragged to church because you have no choice? All right, a few husbands lifted up their hands just a second ago. What this literally means is clearly this is a one-sided affair. God does the drawing of salvation. You might make a choice to respond to him, but an awakening happens when God, by his own sovereignty, decides to make the gospel clear to you. I remember as a teenager, I heard the gospel. I heard it clearly when I was in fifth grade. I mean, I'm not knocking my pastor who said, "Do you want to go to heaven when you die?" He preached the gospel every Sunday. I had some of the greatest preaching of my life back in from 1975 all the way to 1980. And so it wasn't that the preachers weren't saying it right. It just was I was spiritually dead in my sin. I wasn't awake. I didn't have an awakening. I was physically awake, but I was spiritually sleeping. And Jesus went on to say in that very same passage in verse 65, he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Later, Jesus would say in John 16, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he said that when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. Time out for a moment. What does this mean? This means you can't decide on your own when you'll be saved. You can't just one day wake up and say, "Hey, I think today would be a great day to be a Christian." It must start with God's initiation. Now you say, "Pastor, do you believe that God calls everyone to salvation?" I do. I do believe that he awakens everyone at least one point in their life, and many, many more than that. But at least once, God will draw people to himself. But when he draws us, when he awakens us, when the Spirit convicts us of our sin, we must make the choice to be a respondent, to receive that gift. So the first thing is that there has to be a spiritual awakening, and God is the one who initiates that. Number two, there must be a recognition and an admission that you are a sinner by nature and by choice. Furthermore, that you are lost in the need of a Savior. Would anybody here ever admit that you went on a road trip and you got lost? Would anybody admit that? All right, a few of us, all right. I've been there a few times. Now, I'm not like your normal man. I will actually stop and ask for directions, but not until after I tried to figure it out. And then I usually find myself in a worse part of town than I was before. But before a person can be found, they need to know they're lost. And I think that's what the Scripture tells us. Romans 3:23, you probably know it by heart. For all have what? And sinned. For all have sinned. For all have sinned. My friend, that's you. That's me. That's us. And every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And what that means is we're lying to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, though, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to do what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6? All of us like sheep have what? We've gone astray. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Some of you right now, you're on your own path. And you are trying to figure life out. And God is saying, come to my path because it will lead to eternal life. Folks, I can't tell you how big of a deal what we're talking about right now is, about how much of a sinners that we are. Now, I know there will be people that will argue and say, well, you know, look at little children. Look how innocent they are. Are you kidding me? You're telling me little children are innocent? They are evil. That's what they are. Well, they are. I mean, when's the last time you had to teach a kid to do wrong? Never. It just comes out naturally. Trust me, we had 24-year-olds at my house yesterday. Now, most of them were pretty good. And I will admit that sometimes it looks like goodness comes out of a little child, but that's only because God is bleeding through them. But it's not just little children. I know people that are lost that seem to be good people, and they seem to try well. And again, even though I believe they're lost, I believe it's the goodness of God that shines through them. And don't make any mistakes that goodness only comes from God. And if goodness does come through man, it's because God is bleeding through him. And so we must have a recognition, we must have an admission that we are sinners and that we are separated from God, Romans 6:23, and that apart from God's grace, there's nothing good in us. And so awakening must take place, a recognition and an admission must take place. And then number three, there must be a turn from a life of sin to Jesus as Lord. There must be a turn from a life of sin to Jesus as Lord. And I believe this includes a few things. First of all, it includes a word called repentance. It includes a word called repentance. Mark 1:15 says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And then in Acts 3:19, I love this. This is, "Therefore repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. The seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And you know what this means? It means you can't hold on to your sin. It no longer belongs to you. The best way I know how to define repentance is this. I get up on 169. I'm heading up to Ullagaw, all right? And it's beautiful day. The windows are down. The sunroof is open. Air conditioning is off. And I'm going exactly the speed limit, which is 5 miles over, because that's what they let you do, right? I mean, that's what we justify. We justify the speed limit is whatever the sign says plus 5 more miles. And I know others would disagree with that, but that's usually our common consensus. And I'm going to be driving really slow, Jimmy, on the way home today, all right? I'm going to stay under the number. But I'm driving down the road, and all of a sudden I realize, wait a second, I'm not going the right direction. So what do? I speed up? Is that repentance? No. I slow down? Is that repentance? No. I come to a screeching halt? Is that repentance? No. I decide to go northwest? Is that repentance? No. What about northeast? What about straight east? What about straight west? No, we all know what repentance is. Repentance is stopping, making a legal U-turn, and going the other direction. And it's the same way with our lives. When we are pursuing a life of sin, we're pursuing a life for our own pleasures, we're pursuing a life for what pleases me. It's stopping that, not just feeling sorry for your sin, but it's turning around and it's going the other direction, and it's now pursuing a life that brings glory to God. That's what repentance is. You see, it's not just stopping your sinning, because first of all, you can't do that. It's impossible just to stop. And instead of stopping, that's why some people just push the pedal to the metal and they go even faster instead of turning around. But I have discovered in life that it is impossible to pursue a life of sin and to pursue a life of Jesus at the same time. Now, I believe that a Christian can commit just about any sin that you could commit prior to accepting Christ as Savior. I know that because I've committed many of those same sins. But I also know that when you are passionately pursuing a life to bring glory to God, when you are passionately pursuing that, it is impossible to pursue deeds of the flesh. It's impossible to sin when you are pursuing Christ. Now, when you turn around, go the other direction, that's very possible. But it includes repentance. And repentance is when we stop in the middle of the road and we turn around and we go the other direction. But it also includes a verbal confession. In other words, the repentance in our life, and again, understand, God's the one who awakens us. We admit of our sin only because he awakens us. We repent as a gift of God, but that also includes what I call a verbal confession. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead, thou shalt be" what? "Saved." But it starts with a verbal confession. We all make verbal confessions. I stood there at that altar and I said to my family, I said to my friends, I said to God, and I said to my wife, I take you, Sarah, to be my wife. That was a verbal confession. Can you imagine getting up in front of a preacher and saying, I don't want to say anything, you just say it, I do? I mean, how well would that go over with your, I know some of you guys are a man of few words, but I don't know if that would go over if you're, if the preacher simply said, you know, just nod your head if you're willing to get married. Or just sign X for your name right there on the dotted line. I mean, our wives need to hear us say, I love you. Now, God doesn't need you to say, I love you. But you need God, and you need to say verbally that you love him. A verbal confession of a profession of faith. And not only does it include a verbal confession, it includes an internal belief. It's what I call transformational belief. Romans 10:9, the second part. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just this morning, you know, in our Sunday school class, Brother Larry once again talked about the countless number of times that a person said they believed in Jesus, but that Jesus did not give his heart or his will to them. And why was that? Because they had, once again, an intellectual knowledge of Christ, but no experiential, transformational belief. If you go back to when I was in fifth grade and I said that prayer, I didn't doubt that Jesus existed. I didn't doubt that he died on the cross. I didn't doubt that on the third day he came back to life. But there was not a transformational belief in my heart that I truly was giving my life to him. And then it also includes an acceptance. It includes acceptance, an internal acceptance of Christ as Lord. But to all who did receive Christ, to them God gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And I'm so thankful for John 1:12 because of not what it says, but because what it doesn't say. It doesn't say to all those who receive him, to them God gave them a golden ticket to get to heaven. It said, but to all who received him, to them God gave the right to become what? Children of God. Children of God equals what? The dash. The dash of our lives. There must be a turn from a life of sin to Jesus as Lord. It includes repentance. It includes a verbal confession. It includes an internal belief. It includes an acceptance. But letter E, number five, it results in a continual evidence of a redeemed life. A life of repentance. Matthew 3:8 says, therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. Matthew 3:8, this was of course to show that the religious folks were lost. But then again, what it says in Matthew 7, Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruit. He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Not at all. In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. And every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruit. Let me ask you something. If the gardener, by the way, he wasn't a gardener, but he was mistaken as the gardener in the tomb. But if the gardener was to come and to examine your life of fruit, what would he find that falls under your tree? If you were the only Christian, now think about this, if you were the only Christian that would give evidence to a lost world of Jesus, how doomed would our world be? What about today? What about now? What about this moment? today, if God has shown up on your front door, today, if the Lord has revealed to you that you are lost, if there is doubt in your heart, if there is doubt in your mind, if there's any question whatsoever this very moment, that not where would you go if you were to die, but if there's any doubt about whether Jesus is the Lord of the dash of your life, why not today? Why not today? Why not make today the day of your salvation? Listen to what the Word says in 2 Corinthians 6:2 as we close. Working together with Him, we also appeal to you. Don't receive God's grace in vain, for He says, I heard you in an acceptable time, and I helped you in the day of salvation. Look, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. I shared with you just a few moments ago as we began this sermon that what is required is that God would bring a spiritual awakening. I have been praying for you every day this last week. I've been praying that God would bring an awakening to you. I've been praying that today God would do something that man cannot do, and He would simply just, He would shake until we would be alert to know whether there is any question. I told you again earlier, 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the Son, in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know you have eternal life. Don't think that eternal life is just about beyond. Eternal life has what? No beginning and no end. A person that knows Christ and is known by Christ experiences eternal life throughout this lifetime as well. You see, the reason that Jesus didn't rapture you at salvation is because there's kids at your school that need you desperately to be the Bible that they won't read. There are people at your work. They're not going to come to a church service like this. They're not even going to watch this by Facebook. I mean, the day has come and it has gone about the professional clergy, about being the only ones that can reach our friends. Folks, you are probably the only one that God is going to use to reach your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters. It's up to you to make yourself available. And so in just a moment, I'm going to have ministers that are going to be standing at every aisle, in the center of every aisle. And matter of fact, guys, if you don't mind, come on down now and make yourself available. And here's what the invitation is going to be. Now listen, here's what the invitation is going to be today. This morning, if you are here and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, there is no question whatsoever that Jesus is your Savior, that He's your Lord. You know that not only are you going to heaven when you die, but you know that that He is the Lord of your dash. I want to ask you, is He? I mean, who are you inviting? Who are you sharing with? You know, is the fruit that's falling off your tree, it's time, isn't it, for a great harvest to take place? And I want to remind you to come back to your salvation. Some of you will need to come down to one of these ministers and simply take them by the hand and say, listen, just pray over me. We had a flood of people in a first service that came down and just had these ministers pray over them. And so you want God's anointing on your life again? Make yourself available to one of these shepherds, one of these pastors, and just say, pray for me. Pray that my witness would be strong. Pray that my dash would be strong. But there's others of you. I'm telling you, your testimony is so much like mine, it's almost scary. And you really don't have the confidence that you truly are saved. Why not today? Why not today? Today, give your heart to Christ. I'm going to ask everyone just to bow their head just for a moment. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Yes, I gave a warning earlier in the service to be careful about a prayer, especially if you haven't considered all the other things about salvation. But I'm going to lead us in that sinner's prayer. And I want you to think about it. And if today you truly want to make Christ the Lord of your dash, I want you to repeat this prayer with me. I want you to think about the words that I say and make certain that you say them not just so that you might go to heaven, but you might say them because you mean each one of those. And for those of you that are already believers, I'm going to ask that you say this prayer out loud, not because the first one didn't stick, but for confidence for those that are going to pray this prayer for the very first time. And if you're here this morning and you know you're lost, may I implore for you today to be saved? God has softened your heart for this very moment. And I can think of no better day to be saved than today. Would you give your heart to Him? For those who would be willing, repeat after me, Dear Jesus, I know that you died on the cross for my sin. And I know I don't deserve it, but I thank you for doing it anyway. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I repent and I turn to you. I ask you to be the Lord of my dash. Be the Lord of my life. And from this day forward, I will pursue you with all of my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Look up this way. If today you said that prayer and meant it for the very first time, the Bible says there is a cosmic celebration going on in heaven for you. And even though there's going to be others that are going to be coming forward asking these ministers to pray for them, I'm going to ask you to also come forward and tell Matt, tell Leon, you know, tell Roger, tell Jeremy, just tell them, hey, today I made it. Today Jesus is the Lord of my life. Today I made this decision for the very first time. And guess what, folks? If you want, we'll stick around in this service and we'll baptize you. How's that sound? We'll baptize you in just a few moments if you want to be baptized today. If you need to talk to, I mean, if you're a child or a teenager, you need to get permission from your parents. But for you adults, if there's today that God has radically saved you today, and you want to be baptized, or if you, for whatever reason, if you feel like you need to be baptized again, we can do it today. All you have to do is tell one of these ministers, hey, I want to be baptized today. And they'll get you sent over here to Jeremy, and Jeremy and his family will help you get set, and we'll do that baptism here a little bit later, all right? But I want you to stand to your feet, and Riley's going to lead us in a song, and I'm going to ask you to be responding to the Lord as He calls upon you. You come on this very first word, this very first verse, because we're not going to tarry long, but if God has spoken to you, you come right now. Right now, you come as we sing.